Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the March edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are discussing Dr. Rushdoony's book, Flight from Humanity. Our moderator is Pastor Gordon Runyon, and I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. So, Pastor, start us off with prayer, please, and then tell us a little bit about who you are.
Sure thing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. What an amazing thing it is that you've given us this ability to do what we're doing here, to really be in fellowship with people across the country and across the world with this technology. It's a mighty thing, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for your servant, R.J. Rushdoony, and the knowledge that we're still able to mine from his writings, and we appreciate what you've done through him, and we pray for our time together here that you would open our minds to be able to understand the things that are being taught and said. I pray that you would give us clarity of speech and that we would all be a blessing to one another as we do these things. Let it all be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Gordon Runyon. I'm currently serving as the pastor of a tiny little church called Emmanuel Baptist in Tucumcari, New Mexico. I got converted in November of 1989 and was turned on to Reconstructionist writings maybe within just a handful of years. So I've been theoretically at least trying to figure out how to get these things done for quite a while, and bumping up against Reconstructionists on the internet has certainly been a challenge to me in terms of making sure that I'm being consistent in trying to apply these things in real life. And I'm going to tell you how the book affected me. The first time that I read it, it really challenged me because my kind of knee-jerk way of dealing with my own sin was probably more the run-of-the-mill evangelical gush that Pastor Rushdoony talks about in this book in terms of the dichotomy and believing that I really was in a war with my sinful flesh, like it was my body that was tempting me to do all these things that I was struggling against. And reading this book really challenged that in me and really made me realize that sin's a whole person sort of issue. I had realized that I, along with others who thought the way that I had, tended to kind of use that dichotomy as an excuse. You know, I want to do better than I'm doing. I just can't, I'm too weak. I can't get this done. And so Rushdoony really challenged that a lot in me. And I believe it was extremely helpful to run into that. And I took it as a rebuke at the time. It wasn't pleasant, but wound up being very profitable for me. And so I'm thankful for that. And the book continues to challenge me as I reread it in preparation for tonight. It continues to challenge me to look for ways to spot Neoplatonism and that kind of devilish dichotomy, to spot that in everything that we do and try to root that out. So that's about it for me in terms of how it's affected me and continues to affect me. So I've got a fairly detailed summary here, and I'll just, by way of overview, the first two chapters are probably more detailed than the rest because this is where Rushdoony really lays down the intellectual foundation for what he will talk about and how he's going to apply what he's calling Neoplatonism. And so I'll just go through it, and I just invite anybody that's listening to interrupt me when they need to. I am a pastor, so I will just talk for days if you give me that kind of leash. So please do interrupt me if we run across something that you have a comment or something to throw out. The first chapter is the introduction, where Rushdoony says that he's writing a theological rather than a historical or philosophical study. Though both history and philosophy are addressed, he defines what he means by a theological study. I thought that this was interesting. He calls it an act of intellectual exorcism, casting out the evil spirits of wicked, unbiblical thinking. He mentions a dilemma in the study of historical Christian figures, and I've run into this myself. He says that what you'll find as you study Christians in the past is that much of what they do and say is admirable and profitable, but then they are often capable of what he calls ludicrous practices and ideas alien to biblical religion. I just kind of wonder if anybody else has had that experience where you knew a name and you looked at it, and you looked up this person in Christian history and kind of walked away a little bit stunned at maybe some of their failings that you didn't know about until you started digging deeper.
I've had that recently with Billy Graham.
Yeah, what in particular stunned you about that?
Well, the kind of an ecumenicism, which is so broad that it essentially undercuts anything real about the Christian revelation. I mean, he's open Islam, he's open, I mean, he's almost, he and Pope Francis are currently clones almost in that. And if you know about the United Religious Initiative, whatever it's called, or what the UN has been pushing, I mean, you just say, this is, for all the praise, this man was not a godly man in so many respects, a false teacher in so many respects.
Right. Well, I remember reading, when I was a fairly new Christian, I was reading on how the canon of the scripture came to be, and I was really shook at just a dirty, messy, even political process that was. And you know, I guess I had in my mind that God kind of dropped the scripture out of the sky and it was all just, you know, angels singing as the pages were gathered together. But wow, that was a dirty process.
You mentioned in one of your questions, Gordon, the foundations of social order. And I remember when I read that book and then I taught it actually to a junior high and high school co-op class. And I remember Rushduni making the point that orthodoxy always has to trump harmony. And I think today people just all want to get along and they forget that if you throw out the standard, you don't have a hope of getting along.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, that was a great book.
James added onto his and the chat, he said Billy Graham had few, if any, enemies, and he says that's not a good sign.
Oh, yeah, right. I think it was Bojidar Marinov. I saw him say something like, it says something when you're considered America's pastor when the church goes through its steepest period of decline in the world. You know?
Right. But I'd like to comment on something you said about going back and looking at historical figures. In the latter part of the book, Rushduni brings up Wesley and he brings up Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, and he doesn't exactly cast those in the purest light. He points out that there were so many Neoplatonic elements of their message and the revivals.
That was fascinating to me, his view of that period of time. I kind of look forward to getting there so we can hash that out a little bit.
Okay, I'll let you keep going.
Okay, as Rushduni is talking about what he calls the ascetic quest, meaning the desire to kind of draw inward into the spirit away from the sinful flesh. And he had a quote in there that I really loved. He said that this quest flew from the suburbs of temptation into the central city of sin and was then bewildered to find the enemy there. And that's always stuck with me. And the picture seems to me to be like if somebody's living in the city and they get upset at how many people they are, or somebody's living in the suburbs and they're upset about how many people are moving in, and their flight from all that population growth is to go into the inner city and then be shocked at how many more people they find. And that was kind of always my experience with that, like I say, that kind of evangelical fight for sanctification. You withdraw into the spirit and suddenly you find that the immaterial parts of you are just as sinful as anything else. He says that in the ascetic quest, the goal was to have no feelings about anything material or fleshly. And he kind of relates that to the modern, or what was modern at the time, the modern hippie movement with their supposed retreat from materialism. He says that in the ancient world, this antipathy toward the material world resulted in both sensuality and sadism on one hand, and also in masochistic asceticism on the other, and that this crept into the church and more generally into Western civilization, and it's important that we know how and where. I do have a question to throw out. In your own Christian experience, have you been exposed to the idea that the body itself should be treated harshly for the sake of spiritual growth? And if so, how was this proposed to you?
All right, James has his hand up.
Well, yeah, I thought of a verse in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul's talking about running the race of life and receive the prize, and you run in such a way, not without aim. And at the end, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And of course, I think this is a metaphor. I don't think he's literally talking about torturing your body, but it was preached to me as a young person that this was a part of being a Christian, is punishing your flesh. And when they said flesh, they meant your body. I think that's a pretty good example of what we're talking about.
Right. Well, James, when that was preached to you, was like fasting, was that a part of treating your body harshly?
I don't remember them specifically talking about fasting, but it's possible. But I just remember the constant refrain of you've got to subdue your flesh. And you do, but I think it's your sinful nature,
sure,
not your body. But I think they kind of mixed that up, or they didn't really specify. So, you know, people thought it was, oh, yeah, my body.
Carol has her hand up.
Yes, I was thinking of, before I changed over to being Reformed, I was raised in a Pentecostal church and then was later also in some other Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And there are some people have the idea of us being the soul and the spirit as being distinctly separate. They make a sharp division between the two, and many people like that believe that the spirit becomes perfect and the soul is what you have problems with, or that the devil attacks, or some might even go as far to say that the soul can be even possessed by the devil, and some of them get into these strange ideas about casting out the spirit of such and such, like what probably really a sin or a manifestation of the flesh.
Yeah, absolutely. I had a little bit of that in my background as well. One specific instance where I ran into it was in reading books, especially by men like A.W. Tozer, who I love him. I mean, I know he's not theologically right on everything, but I love reading his books. And what he typically does, he'll kind of lift up as heroes men and women in the past whose prayer times were so long and arduous that, you know, it did things like physically ruin their knees, or, you know, they didn't sleep more than an hour a day for the sake of praying. And you know, you read those things and think, wow, that's really spiritual. And to me, that kind of falls in that category of maybe lifting up harsh treatment of the body as being a spiritual virtue.
But I remember Martin Celbretti had an article in the Chalcedon magazine about how the church has institutionalized the quiet time as this epitome of real spirituality, even to the point of neglecting the duties that you have within your role, within your family or whatnot. So I think that's probably evidence of the Neoplatonism.
Well, that's amazing. I was just, that was one of the questions that I had, and it's interesting to hear that Martin's already given us the answer on that. I've kind of wondered in the past if the quiet time hasn't become kind of a Neoplatonist thing, especially sometimes you hear people talk about it, like, if I'll give my nod to God for 15 minutes in the morning, then it's amazing how great my day goes after that. And I suspect there's a little bit of a flavor of Neoplatonism in most of that. Not that I would tell somebody, don't be reading your Bible or don't pray or anything like that, but sometimes I think it's held out as being almost like this ritual that you do in order to make the world work in your favor for the rest of the day.
And there was the movie recently that was very popular called The War Room. And right. Again, there was a lot to like about that movie, encouraging people to pray first as opposed to trying to do everything else. But I can't tell you how many people I've overheard discussing how they cleared out their closet and they put the scripture all over it. So it almost becomes, I don't want to call it an incantation, but it's sort of like an incantation. If I just do these things, then right. I'll get what I want.
Yeah, press the right buttons and you'll get the right treat coming out the bottom. That does seem kind of magic-oriented at times.
Well, it's ritualistic in a sense.
Sure. I believe that's right. Okay, chapter 2 is called Neoplatonism, where Rush Dooney gets into more defining exactly what he's talking about. He gives us some definitions of dialectical philosophy and Neoplatonism. Dialectical thought holds two concepts in tension and even hostility and must finally resolve itself by an act of will in one of the two directions. In Greek thinking, two worlds or substances exist. The one, the higher, better, more real world, is the realm of spirit. It contains idea and mind. It is the world of ideal forms. It is a world of unity and oneness. On the other hand, you have the material world filled with particulars instead of universals. It is the many as against the one. And Neoplatonism thus insists that the superior man must recognize the inferiority of the lower material world and be all about the world of forms and ideas, and this is how he becomes spiritual. Neoplatonism descends directly from Plato and was taught for hundreds of years in the ancient world. Since its ultimate source is paganism, it's not surprising that similar systems were found in places like India and China, and this tended to give its adherents a sense of confirmation, like they were merely explaining truths held in common by humanity. Rush Dooney points out that there were thinkers in the Christian environment like Clement of Alexandria who also basically accepted the idea as a spot of common intellectual ground that all men could use. So within the church, there spread this idea that only the spiritual and timeless realm is truly real, while the material mortal world became less important. And my question at this point is, can you think of some other false dialectics that still infect the churches today?
Well, obviously law and grace.
Sure. Yeah, where law is bad for you and grace is good for you.
Right, or law no longer exists and grace is all that there is.
Sure, right. A couple more that I thought of was God's holiness is very often set against his love, where there seems to almost be a dialectic tension within the nature of God, so that his love, when it comes to us, sneaks its way around his holiness. They're not necessarily both working toward the same end.
James, you had your hand up?
There's a couple that I wrote down. Mind over matter. I think Norman Vincent Peale was famous for positive thinking ideas and several others. The idea that, well, the physical world isn't really the real world. The spiritual world takes preeminence. And so if you're sick, for example, and again, we talked about the Pentecostal charismatic who have an inordinate focus on healing and benefits, which is good. Well, we believe that God is a healer. But they would go so far as to say, well, if you're not, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're not getting healed. And what you need to do is battle the physical world by rejecting your sickness. Rebuke it, don't accept it, deny it's there, basically, and quote scriptures for healing. And we know that there's some groups who won't even go to doctors because, you know, they're trusting in God for healing. There's something to be said about that, but I think they go too far with it. And there's, a Neoplatonic underbelly there.
Carol, you had your hand up.
Yes, with what you were just saying also, I was thinking about a more recent, whether you want to call it a movie or a documentary, The Secret, and then that there's Christianized forms of something that's called New Thought, which I think fits right into what you were just saying about people thinking they should be healed and not go to doctors, or that if you just think the right things or do the right things. And on that secret documentary, I read a description of it that said it was based on the Wallace D. Waddles New Thought book that he published in 1910, and I read that a while back. Some of the things he said, it just makes me think of Aristotle's idea of God being like thought thinking itself, and then the forms, of course, are the ideals of what actually exists, and he refers to substance and other things.
I should note that Craig and Laura put in the chat some other dichotomies, Republican versus Democrat, Old Testament versus New Testament.
Yeah, I had Old Testament versus New Testament. We get that in a lot of modern theologies, dispensationalism and New Covenant theology, and even the radical Two Kingdoms version of Reformed theology will kind of often point to the Old Covenant as if it's more focused on physical material blessings, and all the sanctions that God pours out are physical. And then we get to the New Testament, and now the blessings are more powerful because they're spiritual and inward. And I think that's a valid dichotomy that we see around us, or the dichotomy is not, but that certainly is a one that we see quite a bit.
And I think the terms conservative and liberal, which cease to mean anything unless you know what you're trying to conserve.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I have one. You had mentioned earlier, you wrote, I think, orthodoxy versus harmony. Well, that fits in with something I call legalism versus non-confrontation. People who are trying to carve out some creedal truth for themselves, on the one hand. On the other hand, you don't want to be confrontational. And so you kind of wind up being more of a psychologist than you do a follower of God's revelation.
In Neoplatonism, salvation becomes a turning away from material things and worldly concerns to concentrate on spiritual things. Rush Dooney quotes Anders Nygren here on true biblical conversion, and I thought it was good. It says, "Conversion means not the turning of the soul to seek higher and nobler objects of desire, but a complete change of mind whereby the self-centered will is changed to a theocratic will subject to the will of God." And then the focus shifts to Marxism as a form of Neoplatonism, and that's a note that will be returned to strongly later. But briefly, Marxism would have the world of ideas and forms imposed on the material world by a central planning state, apparently once staffed by men who had successfully transcended the material world in their own thinking. To truly be free, men must break the chains of the material world. We also get a mention of Origen, who spoke of idea, mind, and spirit as love, and taught that love was almost an elemental force that is possessed by all men. And Dante described God in those terms as well, as that kind of love force. Then we look at the biblical doctrine of incarnation and how it moves in the opposite direction from Neoplatonism. God lowers himself to be joined to human flesh. And speaking of the Neoplatonists, Rush Dooney says, quote, "Theirs was an insistence on an abandonment of the earth in an upward movement." And I wrote in the margin that literally this is embodied in the rapture theology, where we're going to get out of this world and go to the more important ones. Then in the Renaissance, the soul becomes divine and knowledge of God comes from introspection and not revelation. Full-throated Neoplatonism leads to the divination of man as it did in Nietzsche, and less open forms parade as Christian piety, very focused on spiritual things, quote-unquote. Rush Dooney had a great quote on Neoplatonism in the Modern Reformed Churches. He says, "The new world of ideas and forms for many Neoplatonists in the Reformed tradition is common grace, a new world of natural law, ideas, forms, and universals in which our Reformed Platos find their freedom from the restrictions of Scripture." And I think we obviously see that in the R2K theology coming out of Westminster West.
And it's a little bit later in the book, but it ties into that point of view that doesn't say that God, his decrees are right. It's that there's this thing called right, and God basically brings it to our attention. So in essence, it puts something over God because there's this universal right. And you hear people talking about that all the time. Don't use the Bible. You don't have to argue from the Bible. Appeal to what we all know is right, as if rightness just exists.
Yeah, I saw that. And I think that's, like you say, I think that's everywhere in the society, this idea that we can judge what God does based on some other standard of goodness or love or something in that nature.
Carol had her hand up.
Yes, I had a question about what you were saying about common grace. Is it the way the idea is used? Or I was thinking of the quote by, I think it was somebody with the last name of Eliot, that the milk of human kindness comes from God's dairy. So I've kind of thought of that as the reason why any you know unbelievers would have good in them, is that they're an image bearer of God, and they have some measure of common grace, even though they're not Christian or what. Maybe you could comment on that as to what you meant.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. You are using the term common grace correctly. What you have described is how we should think of common grace. But what has happened in certain segments of the Reformed world, especially the R2K types, the Two Kingdoms types, they would have one kingdom that is ruled by the law of God, which would be the church, ruled by God's commandments. But then outside that, all the culture and government and all other areas of human action, they would have that ruled by quote-unquote common grace. And I think what they mean by that is natural law and just, you know, kind of the best that men can do by trial and error, trying to figure things out. And God doesn't rule that kingdom with his biblical law, but he's kind of hidden laws in the natural world that men then dig out and use. So when they talk that way about common grace, I believe that's a misuse of the term. And you had it right in what you were saying, that common grace explains how wicked people can actually do good things and right things at some points.
Craig and Laura put their hand up.
As an illustration of that, in a church that we were in, we started a literacy group, a Christian literacy ministry. When the session asked us for a statement of purpose, I wrote one up that talked about how through gospel words and gospel deeds, we would be drawing people to Christ and changing the culture around us. And then they came back and said, well, it's a good statement, but take out all references to changing the culture.
Oh, boy.
So this comes back to that two kingdom, the idea that, okay, we're not going to use the word of God to influence our culture. We belong to a separate kingdom.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Before we started, we got a question from Hector Falcon, which was very much along those lines. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I've kind of shortened it here. But he's talking very much about what we're saying. He said, I am thinking about the Two Kingdoms theology, which is being pushed by Westminster West, otherwise known as the Escondido theology. Michael Horton and his people place a strong emphasis solely on the role of church leaders that they're supposed to solely preach the gospel, whatever that is, and serve the sacraments. They ignore the cultural issues in the world that directly impact the welfare of our neighbors in a tangible way and seem to focus solely on the intellectual gush divorced from the material world in which we live. And he asks, is this not just another form of the intellectual gush that Rustuni addresses in Chapter 4? They seem to have a dichotomy that divides the spiritual world from the material world, and a faith that ignores the welfare of our neighbors because we are too busy being spiritual. So I thought that's very much what you just said there. Take out the bit about changing the culture. That's amazing.
Okay, James had a comment.
Along these lines, for the people who believe that there is some set of ideals out there beyond God's law that humanity appeals to, and we all, it's common sense. We all know that cannibalism is wrong. We all know that pedophilia is wrong. Well, if you're watching what's happening right now in our culture, it went from homosexuality, which was taboo not too long ago and still illegal, up into the 70s. And now pedophiles are starting to come out and make arguments that, well, we're born that way, just the way homosexuals argue that we're born that way. By the way, they still haven't found a gay gene. They're not going to. But that scientists are trying to, you know, they're trying to find this. These impartial scientists are trying to find a gay gene so that they can prove what homosexuals are claiming. So now pedophiles are pressuring the diagnostics manual.
Yeah, the DSM-4.
Right, and they're pressuring that organization to change pedophilia from mental illness. They want to call themselves minor attracted. For the Christians who say we don't need God's law because it's so horrible, they have stoning in the Bible, and you want to be a theocracy where it's a tyranny, which is not what it is, but they don't want God's law. So what you get is the slippery slope of public opinion and cultural norms, which keep changing. Now it's happening at warp speed. Instead of every generation, it's happening really fast. Right. So and now the Christians who are saying, well, it's a lost cause. The amillennialist says, well, it's just going to get worse and worse. There's nothing we can do. Just preach the gospel, like somebody said, and just give the sacraments and just build up the church, meaning the institutional church. You know, there's nothing we can do about that. Well, of course, they've discarded God's law. And as Gary North once said, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? Whereas Jesus said, it's a mustard seed, it's the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into this great tree. And that's, I think, the way we all view the kingdom of God.
And I might add that I think one of the greatest areas of Neoplatonic thought among professing Christians, the idea that sending their children to a state school has no problem for the children, but that it's going to be a witness to the other people there. Meanwhile, in the state school, it's forbidden to use the Bible, Jesus, except if you're using it in a pejorative sense, and then it's okay. That's the biggest glaring area today, and a lot of the pulpits support that. Don, you have a question or a comment?
What you just said, Andrea, made me think of a lot of home educators use the classical conversations, at least folks that we know, and I was just wondering if you or Gordon know anything about that as far as in relation to what the book tonight is about.
Well, I know with a lot of the classical education, I think even guys that promote it on steroids like Douglas Wilson, I think they're always careful to say there's some definite influence by humanistic Renaissance thinking and in a lot of those things. And I think their prescription would be that you just have to chew the meat and spit out the bones or something like that.
Well, I remember Dr. Rustuni actually commenting in person when somebody asked the question, and he pointed out that he thought it was a sad fact that more people were not learning Hebrew and Biblical Greek, and they were spending a lot of the time on Latin and then reading Homer and whatnot. Not that you couldn't do that, but some of those people couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments
were. Sure. All right, if we can go on, Rustuni begins a section on women, and it's a topic we'll return to several times. It's women as viewed by classic Neoplatonist thinkers. He mentions Sir Thomas More, who relegated women in general to the natural material world. He believed, for instance, that prospective wives should be inspected as they stood naked. Aristotle held that women were misbegotten males, an inferior, more material form of humanity. And Plato apparently wondered whether women could properly be considered rational creatures. And some Renaissance romantics viewed marriage as a feature of the lower or natural world, but somehow they came to view that adultery belonged to the higher world. And I had a question on this. What did you think as you read through the book of the varied ways that women are treated in Neoplatonist thought? Often they're seen as fixtures of the lower world, but also alternately, they are nearly embodiments of transcendent passion. So what do you think accounts for this?
Well, personally, I think that a lot of it is a syncretism with modern psychobabble in terms of women are so emotional. I can't tell you how many times I hear men, when they're arguing with wives, say, stop being so emotional. Well, I started asking the question, which emotion are we talking about? Because what you seem to call emotional is when I don't agree with you, then I'm being emotional. And so this whole idea that women are emotional and men are reasonable, I think men can be emotional. I think women can be reasonable. It's when we have these false pictures as opposed to, what are we talking about? Are we talking about sin? Or are we talking about righteousness?
Right.
Okay, maybe we do cry more than men do, but that doesn't mean we're wrong. And that doesn't immediately say, okay, well, then we just have to table this because she's crying.
Sure.
That's one woman's opinion.
And I wouldn't argue with you. I had a thought, maybe this is not very theological, but my thought was that if it was women who were physically stronger creatures, we wouldn't see the Neoplatonists talking like that. It would be all talking about how men were the lower beings and, and that women occupied the higher spot. I just kind of wonder if it doesn't boil down to who could enforce their will more easily.
Everybody has their rule book, and the question is whose rule book is going to prevail. And if it's not God's, then it's up for grabs, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely.
Craig and Laura have a question.
Just an observation that it was probably 25 years ago that I came to a realization that the feminist movement was reacting against romanticism, a romanticized idea of women, and the church was defending the romantic view because they had uncritically adopted it from the 19th century and were perpetuating that, and it's not even a Christian idea at all.
Yeah, amen.
This is Victor. Could I put something
yes.
on before we go to the next?
Sure.
And that is, I think downstream, those persons that are strong feminists one way or another who are also Islamophiles are going to find that they're rubbing up against a very, very negative view of women within Islam. And as they colonize this country more and more, that's going to be a dialectical tension for sure.
Yeah, that is crazy. It's like none of the feminists have listened to what the Muslims say.
Especially what the Muslim women say. They'll just listen to, you know, that doesn't count for some reason. It's like when women talk about how abortion was injurious to them, those women's voices don't count.
Fundamentally anti-Christian, that they're looking for co-belligerents, not realizing that the co-belligerents they're choosing are worse on those issues than the Christians that they think they perceive.
Yep. Chapter 3 is Man as an Idea, and in this chapter we see Neoplatonism start to take a very dark turn indeed. Man should be escaping the bonds of the natural world in favor of pure rationality, but the problem is that he never does. And this has led some philosophers to conclude that all men have fallen short of the Neoplatonic ideal. The men who actually live do so as fixtures of the lower material world. But there remains an ideal man, the proposed and truly spiritual man who has freed himself from these shackles However, this ideal man is an unseen fiction with regard to the observable world. The true noble man is an idea, therefore, an idea that is not represented in actual humanity. From there, it is a short step for some men to fancy themselves the only exceptions. They have what it takes to become Plato's philosopher kings. Since God is either absent or obviously unconcerned about transforming the world of men into the ideal realm, these enlightened ones take it upon themselves to become the instigators of transformation. They will impose the ideal realm, the kingdom of freedom, on man as a whole for his own good, to liberate him from his current kingdom of necessity. Rushdoony notes that this has historically meant collectivism in society and the reduction of man to an atom in a planned, by reason and science, society. The natural material man becomes a cog, an atom, in a machine moving toward the Neoplatonic ideal. Any comments on this?
James does.
You earlier mentioned Karl Marx, and obviously, obvious segue here. And also one of your questions later on, just the destructiveness of this ideology in that it imposes fictional ideals that don't really exist quite often and trying to fit a square peg in a round hole, so to speak, and how destructive that's been to humanity. Again, you know, look at the, you mentioned the collective, these totalitarian societies, particularly this, the communists and the socialists, who are, you know, and Rushdoony mentions Hegel quite often in the book, the idea of the spirit and the material world is this dastardly, horrible, the world of capitalism is this evil, and we have to change men into the true communist, the true ideal, the destruction that that ideology has caused in the communist world and in other places too.
Yeah, exactly, and it winds up being that these people who are going to run the collective, the enlightened ones, they really believe that they're doing good for humanity as a whole, and for that reason, it doesn't matter if they treat individual humans like lower than dirt.
It's also true that Satan is a collectivist. I mean, the Tower of Babel is very collectivist, and when you start studying Plato and Socrates, who talked about being led by their daemon, and so they had demon or spirit communications, and Aristotle presumably, if we get the evidences, was involved in mystery cults. So what we really have is the god of this world, small g, pushing the collectivist agenda, often through spirit communications. I don't know how many of you know about the Lucis Trust and the UN, but that's all spirit mediation. They're the ones that control the UN's meditation room.
It's not surprising, I guess.
James had a comment.
Yeah, they had this ceremony, I think, in Switzerland. They were opening a tunnel or a bridge, and they were, you know, doing this some kind of occult, you know, ritual. And I think Victor mentioned the idea of the UN. And again, I believe God rules. So I'm not saying this because I think that Satan rules the planet and all these occult people. They're losers. They're following a fallen angel who's been defeated by Christ. His head has been crushed. So I don't fear, you know, this whole thing. But, of course, we do have to battle evil in the world. And so I'm looking at it, you know, as a Christian and saying, you know, these people are trying to rule through Satan, who's a defeated fallen angel. They're not going to win. But it is happening, what you were talking about, these secret societies and, you know, trying to get, as Rushdoony would say, power from below, because they won't get power from above. Once we get Christians who are willing to apply God's law, those people are going to be turned into mincemeat, so to speak.
God has Satan on a short leash, and I think that's true, but he still is. I mean, look at Washington, D.C. There's not a major Christian symbol in the whole layout of the Capitol. And whether you look at the layout, the sculpture, the architecture, it's all occultic. It's not Christian at all.
You mean the obelisk, the Washington Monument?
Yeah, well, obelisk is one thing. That's ice. You know, an obelisk is ball in the middle. And, you know, the feminine principle of Isis is sitting on top of the Capitol, whether you call it Columbia or Libertas or whatever. In the $1 bill, Horus. So these are all satanic stuff. I'm not saying that God, you know, God is allowing this stuff to occur. But we're up against the forces of darkness here, and we're supposed to be wrestling with them. That's the close body contact, and people would rather move towards harmony and churchianity and withdrawal like Horton. So, yeah, I think this is a part of the spiritual battle we're in, and to the extent we retreat into church closets and leave that to those forces, we just make things worse and worse.
And I think that's why this book is so important, because the only reason that the church continues to be impotent where it is because it's bought into Neoplatonism. So if we dispel this idea and remind Christians that the scripture says that the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, we're supposed to be advancing, but Neoplatonic thought lets us think that it'll all work out in the end, and we really have little to no responsibility to see the crown rights of Jesus Christ applied.
Amen.
That Neoplatonic impulse will cause you to believe that if you have victory in your own spiritual life, that you are winning the spiritual war. But the truth is that it all matters.
Another thing I was thinking of that we didn't bring up, this idea that God loves people unconditionally, forgetting right. The fact that the condition of God's love was Calvary. We want to throw out Jesus as being a necessary component, but we expect God to love us unconditionally.
Right.
Victor, I think you were going to say something.
We're supposed to expose darkness. That's one of the causes we have. To wrestle against this stuff, which is, you know, at a whole level of hierarchy. Those things still are in place. They're, you know, Satan's defeated. But again, if you don't see that you have an external enemy and your real challenge in life is to get your psychology straight with Christian overlays, you are a defeated foe already.
James, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I agree with everything that everyone's saying. And I think one of the simple answers to this is if Christians had the same gumption to take over the world or to influence the world the way these, you know, occultists had, it would be done. They're very gung-ho about, you know, influencing the world and turning it into their one world government and their one world order. So, but Christians don't think that Christianity can, the Bible says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They don't believe that. But not until after, I guess, the millennium.
Chapter 4 is titled The Passionless Ideal. And the first part of this chapter is a discussion of the Stoic version of the Neoplatonic dialectic. For the Stoics, the worlds were divided between a world of impersonal, passionless law and order of reason and rationality. The other world was one of anarchy, feeling, and spontaneous action motivated by unreasoned passion. And the odd thing was that some who accepted the formulation of the two opposing worlds actually flipped the script, as they say, and inverted them in terms of ideals and particulars. So that some Stoics, maybe most of them, saw emotional, passionate women as belonging to the lower realm, but the other faction was fascinated and nearly worshipful of the woman's emotionalism and passionate feeling. And I kind of wonder if this sentiment doesn't lie behind the modern fiction trope that we have that's very popular in our day of the anti-hero, where the protagonist is one who has never been able to follow the rules and he's never dealt well with authority figures and he tends to act without much forethought or reason, and yet somehow in the end of the story manages to act heroically and save the day. We have a lot of anti-heroes, and I think of like Clint Eastwood and in his classic westerns. You know, he was the guy you didn't want to mess with because he's probably mean but at the right time, he happens to do the right thing for no real reason and save the day, and that seems to be very popular. The dichotomy of reason versus passion was a driving force for the French Revolution, as the revolutionaries considered themselves to be waging a reasonable, unfeeling war against crime and injustice, against creatures who lived in the lower transient realm, and whose existence actually hampered the implementation of the ideal realm here on Earth. These lower creatures could be and were extinguished without much more feeling or emotion than if they were roaches. And this is common to all modern collectivist societies. The individual man is nothing more than the proverbial egg. which must be cracked in order to fry up the communal omelet, the transformation of society into the realm of the ideal. Those in the driver's seats of such movements feel good about passion in pursuit of the ideal, but not much else. And so it's possible for them to passionately promote the plight of the Negro, for example, while being completely ambivalent toward the black people they actually encountered. I heard it said once of a leftist activist upon his death that he was a great humanitarian, he just couldn't stand people. Rush Dooney labels this intellectual gush because it is only concerned with a theoretical idea about men and not with persons as they actually exist. He spots a churchy parallel that he calls pious gush and gives a couple of examples in his own life where he encountered Christians who were apparently okay with dealing poorly with actual people in their lives, as long as they could claim a great deal of purely spiritual intimacy with Jesus. Pride very often masquerades as humility on steroids.
I hear a lot where people are trying to show how much they have transcended prejudice, and they'll talk about somebody of color and point out, you know, when I look at that person, I don't see that he's a black man. I just don't see him, or I just see him as a person. Well, I heard a black man once say, well, when I look in the mirror, I see myself as a black man. My blackness is part of how God made me. The only reason you're saying that is you're pretty much demeaning my physical attributes to say that they don't matter to you. So you've obviously still elevated yourself. So we do it in a lot of different ways. When a woman says, someone shouldn't look at me as a woman, they should just look at me as a person. Well, God made two kinds of persons, male and female. So I have to look at you as a male if you're a male. So we're not going to transcend our physical to be more spiritual, nor should we try to do away with the spiritual and just focus on the material. We must look at how God created us as entire beings.
Absolutely.
James.
Yes, and that, I think, the whole gender fluidity movement fits right into this, you know, whole discussion, where they're trying to fit you into these categories that don't exist. And look what the havoc that it's wreaking, particularly on the younger generation. They're being fed all this garbage. You know, they just ignore biology. You won't have to quote from the Bible. XX chromosomes, XY chromosomes. They're not going to get around that, but they ignore it.
Right. I made a comment recently that I had to do a lab test and submit it, and they wanted me to check whether I was male or female. They were not interested in how I identified. Carol, you have a comment.
I had a question about what you said about gender fluidity. I know some of that is very complicated, but my understanding of some of that is what some of them are actually objecting to are rigid gender stereotypes. The Bible does not teach rigid gender stereotypes. I mean, of course, there is male and female, but not everyone is saying the same thing on that.
Yeah, in Genesis 1, when God says, let us make man in our image, then he makes them male and female, and male and female he made man in his image. I've always tried to explain to people that if you're upset about the fact that God made you a female, your femaleness is part of the image of God, and that can't be separated from that. We kind of tend to live in a society that wants to act like male and female are kind of extraneous attachments, and maybe they can be switched and changed. Your gender is part of how God made you in his image. Not that that says there's genders in God or anything, but when he made your physical body, that's part of what it means to be made in his image.
Maybe I could comment on that a little bit further. What I'm talking about are certain characteristics that are not necessarily male or female, or that can be both males or females can have, like assertiveness, self-confidence. Sure. Some people would automatically assume females are more intuitive.
Yeah, and that's for real. And we certainly, on both sides, we do get stereotyped by that women are more compassionate by nature and men are more protective by nature. And I think we do need to be careful about some of that and speak about those things the way the Bible does.
the whole gender fluidity thing is, it just flows from the concept of androgyny. And if you look into the, not that you should, but into the Kabbalah, which so many of these people involved with, then the Kabbalah, Satan or Lucifer, is an androgynous being. And so androgyny really runs through all kinds of pagan literature. So we're moving into kind of a pagan conception of sexuality.
All right. Well, I don't know if this is a good place for it or not, but I'm going to ask a question that is kind of on the side of being the devil's advocate here. And that is this: what should be done with the several passages in the New Testament which seem to pit the spirit against the flesh, where one is willing to obey God, but the other is either too weak to do so or is actually at war with the notion? I'm thinking especially of the discussion in Romans 7 concerning Paul's struggles against sin, and Galatians 5 and the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And my question is, do these passages support a Neoplatonic view of things as opposed to Rushdoony's insistence on the fundamental unity of the human being? And if they don't, then what are they saying when they seem to show a struggle going on there?
Certainly willing to be corrected on this, but I guess I've always looked at it as, on the one hand, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? And then on the other hand, we have Jesus through the Spirit of Christ coming into the heart. And so I've assumed that the heart is essentially the battleground, and the Spirit is consistently diminishing the powers of the deceit that we're essentially born with. The old Adam is being defeated and the new Adam is triumphing. And so as we grow, that's the sanctification.
Okay. Any other ideas?
James, you had a comment?
Of course, we've read these verses many times before. And I went into the Greek here, and the word flesh is sarx. And one of the definitions, which I think fits what we're talking about right now, is by implication, human nature, with its frailties, physically or morally, and passions, or especially a human being, the carnal mind. So it's the sinful nature is what it's talking about, not literally the physical body. So the battle is between your conscience, which is impressed upon by the law of God, and your sinful nature, which is, so it's not a battle between your body and your spirit. It's your going on in your soul. The battle is in your soul between these two elements. And the only way for that battle to be resolved is God's grace to come in and give you a new heart.
Right.
Craig.
Tend to think that there may be some element of identifying the two areas where you can use to integrate your thought, knowledge, morality, all of the things that count in life. Thinking of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Now, some people think that means only I must only think about heavenly things. I think the setting the mind means that we allow God to make himself the integration point for all knowledge and thought. And those who live in the flesh are looking for an integration point in creation. It goes right back to the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is God going to be God and determine what is right and true and what is the meaning and destiny of man, or is man going to do it for himself? These words are words that represent where we are looking in order to create our worldview, our mindset, our morality, our sense of destiny.
And I think it ties in with the Lord's Prayer. We pray that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So that's the above we're looking for, that place where God's will is done without sin, a world in which God's law is the standard.
So you're telling me it's possible to set your mind on heavenly things even as you're considering things like, how am I going to discipline my children, or how am I going to overcome this particular obstacle at work?
I think that is evident in what follows in Colossians, because after Paul says, set your mind on things above where Christ is with God, and then he goes on to describe our relationships with our spouses, with our employers, you know, with the brethren, and all of these earthly things follow upon setting your mind on things above.
Good deal. I agree with that.
James had a comment.
Isn't heavenly thinking godly thinking? It's not like you're sitting dreaming about clouds and people playing harps and what it's like in heaven. I think all that means is think godly thoughts. Think according to God's commandments. Think according to God's law, which originates in heaven because God is in heaven.
Amen. Yeah, I agree with that. Chapter 5 is implications for psychology. And here it turns out that the belief that the mind and body are at war really messes with psychology as well. And we've seen how it can easily lead to a very harsh asceticism. But as Rush Dooney notes, there are other options. If the Neoplatonic man could control his thoughts and emotions sufficiently, he could use the material world, including physical pleasures like sex and food and drink. He just had to make sure that these things had no emotional hold on his mind. He could indulge them as long as he was their master and they were not masters over his rational, emotionless, ideal self. And sex is always a big temptation there. And the big issue was a man's wife could not be allowed to form any kind of emotional hold on the man's thought life, or else it was going to stunt his progress in spiritual things. So their big mistake was in believing that man is constantly in a metaphysical war with himself, like two natures against each other. But Rush Dooney points out that the Christian position is that the believer is in an ethical or moral conflict, not one centered on his created nature, but on conformity to God's commandments. And he draws a conclusion that looks almost prophetic. He writes that the Neoplatonist seeks to convert his moral failure into a metaphysical fact with the plea, "I was made this way. You can't blame me for sinning. This is part of my nature." Clement of Alexandria clearly adopted some of this, and modern dualists have tended to solve the dilemma of the two warring natures by denying one or the other of them. Christian scientists deny the reality of the physical body, while consistent materialists have reduced consciousness and mind to purely chemical processes in the brain. And this results in either case in viewing humanity as half of what God made man to be. The original creation of man in God's image included the bodies of Adam and Eve and their genders, male and female. He made them in his image. The modern heirs of dualistic thinking wind up striking at that image by eliminating huge portions of it, denying either the spirit or the body.
James.
We've all heard people say, well, I have a good heart. It's just, you know, I gave in to my flesh or I gave in to my weakness, but in my heart, I really intend to do good. I mean, that's a perfect example, I think, of what we're talking about.
Right.
That word good in the sensate society in which we live is almost contentless because I'm a good person, but there's never any sense of what does it mean to be good?
Right. I'll blast through chapter 6 and 7. They are a portrait of a Puritan preacher in New England in the 18th century named Michael Wigglesworth. Rush Dooney calls him the unhappy Michael Wigglesworth. And basically, if you understand what the overblown Puritan stereotype is, he's the guy. That's him. That stereotype has been proven false. It's been debunked. But Michael Wigglesworth was that guy. He was morbid and humorless and a selfish busybody obsessed with his own guilt. And so everything that we're talking about in terms of this harsh treatment of the body and focusing on spiritual things, hating material things, that's Michael Wigglesworth. He made his way into his magnum opus titled Wigglesworth's Day of Doom, a long poem about Judgment Day. And in that part of experiencing saving grace for Wigglesworth included being rescued from the created nature. Anyone have any comments?
Well, I think one of the things that's obvious about Michael Wigglesworth's dilemma is that dominion wasn't part of what he was interested in. It wasn't about culture changing. So he would have probably told Craig and Laura that they shouldn't change the culture either because there were greater strides to make in terms of combating your own soul. But the process of sanctification that I think Victor brought up before is applying God's law to your life. And there's plenty of laws that tell us what we're to do in terms of other people, not the least of which is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added. So a lot of Michael's dilemma had to do with the fact that his focus was in the wrong place.
All right, the next chapter is on Neoplatonism and Puritanism. Rushduni points out that Puritanism was subject to the infection of Neoplatonism, chiefly from Cambridge. These men held that pure reason was, quote-unquote, the candle of the Lord. This is a slight but important twisting of Proverbs 20, verse 27, which says that the spirit of a man is the candle or lamp of the Lord, which the Lord uses to expose that which is hidden in darkness within him. It's the Lord doing the searching and not the man, and the search is for sin, not for a new source of truth. The proverb is talking about a man's conscience, most likely, but certainly not about an independent source of truth, which some of these men seem to see it as. And so it's a short step from this to a practical rejection of Scripture, jettisoning sola scriptura. And Rushduni sees this as the setup for revivalism and the Great Awakening. He sees the Puritan emphasis on experimental religion as basically antinomian and reason-based, and bound to result in disobedience to the commands of God. And that which is good is that which I can experience as good, etc. And I just thought here, Rushduni seems more negative toward experimental religion and revival than I probably am. I think my own reading of the Puritans has led me to believe that when they talk about experimental religion, that they're really just talking about the need to not simply hold your religious belief in your head, but you actually have to experience the things that you're talking about. And I think that Rushduni's talking about it more as if he's thinking what they were doing is by trial and error, we're going to experiment and see what works in Christian religion. And I'm not sure I've really seen that very much in my own reading of the Puritans. I was curious what anyone else had to think about that.
James.
The Puritans are pretty much the closest thing we've ever had to the what we call theonomy. I mean, they really were. There's always bad apples. So, but I think the Puritans were pretty much, as Pastor Runyon said, pretty hardcore. I think this guy was probably an exception.
Yeah, I hope so.
But I think what Rush was saying, that's why I brought it up, you tend to look back and we make everybody better than they probably were. Because remember, when we're dealing with people, we're still just dealing with people.
Right.
But if you make revival and you start making headcount and how many people were saved, and that becomes the benchmark, then I think you're going to go into a lot of experiential kind of things. And that's right. Going to be the way that gets validated.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. But I think there are ditches on both sides of the road. We have to stay in our lane.
Right.
And we don't want to despise those experiences.
Well, I always explain it this way to people. The gospel is objective. We receive it subjectively. If my point of conversion involved something that was very emotional and meaningful to me, the last thing I want to do is bury it. That's my testimony.
Sure.
But my experience doesn't validate Scripture. Scripture is self-validating.
That's absolutely right.
Craig has his hand up.
Just a short comment. In talking about our experience, I think some of the error we see is when people make their own experience the standard for everyone else's experience, and you're not saved because you can't point at a particular minute, hour, date kind of thing when you were converted. And the fact that you believe in Jesus is just not enough. So we set ourselves up as little standards for other people, extra biblical standards.
Chapter 9 is Neoplatonism and the Modern Man. It starts with a short sketch of Karl Marx and his unique twist on Neoplatonism. Previous believers had stressed that it was the individual's responsibility to transcend into the ideal realm. Marx posited the theory that society would get there together, inevitably, and through revolution. The Marxist goal is to see all the world set free from the kingdom of necessity into the kingdom of freedom. And mostly this boils down to freedom from work. And it kind of boils down to a humanistic attempt to circumvent the curse on the earth from Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 8. He was looking for a way to get bread apart from the sweat of the brow. He wanted to see humanity restored to the Garden of Eden without having to go through God to get there. Neoplatonism's effects on modern art are literally easy to see. The artist has grown to hate the world as it is, and modern art generally seeks to transcend and escape the shackles of actual reality, often by being outrageous for the sake of being outrageous. This is often connected to a desire to give the middle finger to the middle class with its homespun materialistic values. When the nature of man is grossly misunderstood, as it is in the Neoplatonic divide, the only possible outcome is that man will be treated as something other than he is. He will be dehumanized. And this has happened in both modern medicine and modern educational theories. Some of the more consistent Neoplatonists, like Nietzsche, took this tendency and happily ran with it to the conclusion of proclaiming that the destruction of humanity was the actual goal. And one of Rush's concluding thoughts is, quote, "The Neoplatonist has a bitter hatred of life because he neither made it nor can control it. Therefore, he seeks to destroy it. As wisdom declared long ago, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death." Proverbs 8:36. I think the elite really believe that everybody out there is too stupid to run their own lives, but they themselves are smart enough to run theirs and everybody else's. And that's a real thing. That goes all the way back to Plato's Republic and the theory of the philosopher kings and this group of superhuman intellects who are able to take charge of everything.
And I think they perpetuate that model by perpetuating a conflict of interest. Put races against each other, ethnic groups against each other, men versus women, the generations against each other, economic strata. And that keeps everybody fighting so that the elites can create their perfect world, which I think someone else pointed out before. When they get there, they're going to discover it's not there.
Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there.
So, Gordon, why don't you close us in prayer?
Very good. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you've done for us this evening and for the fellowship that's taken place here and for the many gifts that you have scattered according to your own will among the individuals in your church. And we thank you that all these things can be used for the edification of the whole body. And we pray that's what's happened here tonight. We pray that you would take this recording and do great things for the sake of the glory of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gordon. Appreciate your work, and thank you, everybody, for showing up and your comments.